Right then, brethren, we started looking a couple of weeks ago at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is probably the most important sermon ever delivered by the Lord Jesus himself to his disciples, to his students, people like you and me. And in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving some really quite detailed personal instructions on day-to-day living to his disciples. And obviously, that means that you and I can learn about how we should live. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not really a theological treatise. You know, some people say, you know, Paul's letters, like his letter to the Romans, is very theological. Well, maybe, maybe not. But the Sermon on the Mount is straightforward, down-to-earth instruction. And it is, I think we should agree, probably quite important that you and I are familiar with the teaching of Jesus in this passage, and of course, rather more than just being familiar, that we actually practice what Jesus preached. Now, the last time we looked at this passage, we concentrated on the eight Beatitudes. These are qualities that believers should possess. We should be, you know, poor in spirit, not self-reliant, but totally reliant on our God. We should be people who mourn for the state of the world and what's happening in people's lives. We should be meek. We should hunger for righteousness, not just, yeah, easy come, easy go, but we should have a desire for righteous lives. We should be merciful, not condoning people's sins, but understanding their weaknesses, because you and I need mercy, so let's be prepared to give it. We should be pure of heart, not easy in this world. We should be peacemakers as far as we can. We can't make the whole world be at peace with us. You know, persecution will come, martyrdom will occur, but as far as concerns you and me, we should be known to be peacemakers, not agitators. And of course, we should be ready for persecution for the word's sake, if and when that comes our way. So that was our last time in the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're going to move on to the next major section. So let's open our Bibles at Matthew 5, and we'll start reading verses 17 through 20. So Matthew chapter 5, and reading verses 17 through 20. Jesus says here, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," the Old Testament scriptures. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and they haven't, "one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's one point going to come out as we continue through the next section towards the end of the chapter, and that is that Jesus is going to point out that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not at all good enough. Now, people seem to, at times, misunderstand what Jesus is getting onto in the latter portions of this chapter, because back in those days, you know, people assumed that the Pharisees, the scribes, perhaps the Sadducees, were the ultimate examples of righteous living. After all, they presented themselves that way. The Pharisees would come across publicly as holy, pious, spiritual men and women, by the way, and models that others could only seek to emulate. because they were the ones that came across that way. And the average person looked to the Pharisees as an example of good Bible living. Well, Jesus is going to correct a number of issues here. He's going to correct the faulty teaching of the Pharisees, case after case after case. He's going to reveal God's original intent and heart. Because, as it turns out, as we'll see, the Pharisees had corrupted God's word by their additions, their subtractions, their amendments to the word of God. And it was a real problem if you heeded their teachings. And, of course, people did heed their teachings. Remember, back in these days, people didn't have their own Bibles to look at. People didn't possess scrolls, because scrolls would be handwritten and extremely expensive. So you could only really get God's word from what you heard being preached. And people heard the preaching of the Pharisees and scribes, to an extent, the Sadducees. You go to synagogue on Sabbath, you don't pick up your Bible like you and I do. You hear, and what you hear turns out to be very far from accurate. So hold our place here, we're coming back. But have a look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. So in Mark 7, we have the incident where the Pharisees, the pious, holy leaders in living God's way, pick on Jesus because his disciples are eating food without washing their hands in a special way. Their complaint wasn't that the hands were necessarily dirty. They weren't interested if you took a bar of soap over to the tap, washed your hands. No, you had to wash your hands in a special way. Even today, the Pharisees do that. You have a small jug of water, you have a bowl, you don't use any soap, you just pour the water over one hand as you say a benediction, you pour the water over your other hand as you say a benediction, and that makes you ceremonially clean. So they come along to Jesus and they're not happy, picking up in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with ceremonially unwashed hands?" So they're concerned. There are important, in their eyes, traditions of the elders. The teachings, the rules, the regulations, the customs of the rabbis. And Jesus' disciples, shock horror, aren't living in accord with the teaching of the rabbis. Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Now that's quite blunt, right? Jesus isn't saying, "Well, of course you guys are just so righteous, it's very hard for my guys to live up to your lofty standard. One day they can hope to attain to your lofty standard of righteous practice." No, Jesus said, "Guys, you're hypocrites. Hypocrites. As it is written," bear that in mind, by the way, "as it is written," we'll mention that later, "as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Can you worship God in vain? Jesus said they were. These are the righteous men of the day. These are the religious teachers of the day. These are the models that people look to. And Jesus said, "You're teaching people doctrines and commandments of men." Verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God," really? Laying aside God's commandments? And we'll see that's what they were actually doing. "You hold a tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do," many of which are mentioned in Matthew 5. "And he said to them, all too well you reject or set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now, the traditions were vitally important. That's what the Pharisees taught. They set aside God's commandments. They set aside the Torah. They set aside the Word of God that they may teach their modifications. For Moses said, for example, honor your father and your mother. Well, actually, it was, of course, God that said it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, this is what the people heard. You say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Therefore, says Jesus, making the word of God of no effect. You've paralyzed, neutralized the word of God through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So let's turn back to Matthew 5, because that's what Jesus is going to now deal with. He wants his disciples, and that's people like you and me, to have a higher standard of righteousness than the Pharisees. And some people say, well, that must be very hard. The Pharisees were such righteous people. It must be a real challenge to be more righteous than a Pharisee. No. Which is read, the Pharisees were hypocrites. They set aside the commandments of God. They made the word of God of no effect because they upheld their man-made traditions. Right? And that's what we're going to see time and time again here. And of course, the lesson today is sort of in there that you and I have to be somewhat careful of pious religious teachers, including yours truly. Well, I'm not particularly pious, I suppose, probably the opposite. But in any event, if you're hearing the word of God taught, you need to check out it's being taught as per the Bible, as per the word of God, not just get deceived because somebody comes across as being, you know, particularly religious. The problem hasn't gone away, in other words. Okay, let's read Matthew 5, 21 to 26 for the first area that Jesus deals with. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, and let's stop for a moment there, Jesus says, you have heard. But I say, you've heard something, but I'm telling you. Now, that particular phrase, you've heard, but I say, occurs six times in this chapter. And some people say, well, of course, what was happening here is Jesus is overturning the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were primitive, carnal, basic. And Jesus is bringing along wonderful extra insight. I think you'll see that's not accurate. When Jesus says, you have heard, he's pointing out the fact that in those days, people didn't have their Bibles, didn't have their tablets, didn't have their smartphones, because the scriptures were on scrolls, were handwritten. Very few people would have an actual copy of God's word, but they would hear. They would either go to synagogue and hear what was allegedly God's word being expressed to them, or there might be an itinerant rabbi in town and people would come along and listen to him explain the teachings of God's word. So people heard what the Pharisees, scribes, rabbis taught, but it was nearly always corrupt. And Jesus is going to correct, and if you like, clean away the dross and the pollution and restore God's word to its original intent. So Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament scriptures, nor, in fact, is he upgrading them, as some people think. He's simply sweeping away the debris, the dross of the false teachers, and restoring God's word to its original purity, as we'll see. You know, God's word, unfortunately, has been swamped by customs and practices and traditions of the elders and interpretations that are man-made. So the Pharisees, like ministers today, often use God's word, but you know, out of context, and then twist it a bit. So here we are. You have heard, verse 21, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, there might be times when anger is an appropriate response, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, without a proper cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go on your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you'll by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, it's important as we go through this passage and the next four or five examples that Jesus gives about being more righteous than the Pharisees to really understand that Jesus is not here contradicting the Old Testament. He doesn't say, you've heard it said to those of old, verse 21, you shall not murder, but I say to you, murder. Of course not. But then Jesus isn't actually upgrading the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He's correcting the false interpretations of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. Because look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Well, when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, he uses the expression, it is written. It is written. I mentioned that briefly there in Mark chapter 7. Jesus said, it is written, and then quotes the prophet Isaiah. So look here in Matthew 4, and we'll just read verses 3 to 4 and 7 and 10, because this is the, if you like, the standard formula. When Jesus wants to refer to an Old Testament passage or commandment, or if one of the apostles wants to refer to a passage in the Old Testament, nearly always they use this formula, it is written, and then they either quote or allude to the passage in question. So Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, so Jesus is going into the wilderness, and it says, when the tempter Satan came to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered and said, notice, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus, when he wants to refer specifically to the Old Testament, to a commandment, a statute, an instruction, says, it is written. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy. Look at verse 7. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So again, if Jesus wants to refer to something from the Old Testament scriptures, he says it is written. Or look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So that expression, it is written, is common. It appears over 60 times in the New Testament. That's the standard formula. So when Jesus says here in Matthew 5 and verse 21, you have heard, he's not talking about you've read in the Old Testament scriptures, thus and such, but I'm going to overturn that because I'm Jesus. People get that. Yeah, I've read a number of articles where apparently Jesus is overturning the primitive Old Testament writings and bringing in his new super-duper Christian believers version. No, he's not. Well, I don't think he is, and I'll explain as we go along why that's not the case. Jesus is simply saying, this is what you've heard from these hypocrites, these pretenders, these guys that dump you with all manner of traditions of the sages, But I'm telling you what the truth is. And then Jesus refers to the pure truth of Scripture. And of course, when Jesus spoke those words, he did speak with considerable authority. Again, hold your place there. Look at Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, which is the last two verses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 7, the last two verses, 28 and 29. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, this sermon, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes or the lawyers in God's word. Jesus taught with authority. When Jesus said, "This is what you've heard from these hypocrites, but I say to you," Jesus was laying down the law, so to speak. And of course he could do that. He was the Lord Jesus. And I think it was quite common in those days. I think it's still quite common today in Jewish religious discussions for people to refer to numerous rabbis and their numerous and often contradictory opinions. So you might go up to a Jewish rabbi and say, "Mr. Rabbi, what's the teaching of the scriptures on X?" And he'll probably say in many cases, Rabbi so-and-so, he says that blah, 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 blah. But on the other hand, let's not forget Rabbi thus and such, who teaches something rather different, blah, 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 blah. And at the same time, we shouldn't overlook the teaching of Rabbi, how's your father, who teaches, and on it goes. You know, so what's the truth? Well, Rabbi thus and such says, Jesus just said, here it is, folks, black and white. So here Jesus says, not only do not murder, but don't have anger without a good cause. So being an angry person is to be avoided. But that's not upgrading the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, think about it. Was it okay for Cain to be angry and wrathful with his brother Abel? Was that okay? Certainly wasn't. God pulled up Cain at the time. Was it okay in the Old Testament, the primitive Old Testament, for Joseph's brothers to hate him and sell him into slavery? Was that okay? No, it wasn't. Was it okay for King Saul to hate David and shortly afterwards seek to murder him? No, it's never been okay to hate a person and be angry and wrathful with them without due cause. Hold your place there, but look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verses 17 to 18. Leviticus 19 falls right in the center of what they often call the Code of Holiness. So Leviticus 19 verses, 17 to 18. Well, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So was Jesus upgrading anything at all? Or did the scriptures always say, don't hate your brother? Well, always said it. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. I think the implication there is if there is a problem, you shouldn't seethe inwardly over it. You know, start to get high blood pressure and start to imagine all manner of problems and what you're going to do one of these days. You need to just, if it's appropriate, raise it, settle it, deal with it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the rabbi's teaching appears to have been that it's okay to be wrathful and vengeful as long as you don't actually murder the person. That's what the people heard. They heard, don't murder, but anything up to that, the scriptures permit that. Well, no, they don't. And they never did. And hopefully the teaching for you and me is pretty clear. You and I should not be angry people. Because don't forget the beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. So again, here Jesus wasn't introducing some new law. He was just repeating and clarifying, making very plain what Leviticus 19 always said. Don't hate your brother. Don't take vengeance. Don't do that. Okay, back to Matthew 5. Let's read verses 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that is actually the scripture, but of course the Pharisees and scribes had a version of that with their caveats, explanations, interpretations, and so on, which basically were anything up to the act is sort of okay, because the scriptures just say don't commit adultery, and as long as you don't physically climb into bed, then you're okay. No, that's what people heard, but that's never been what the scriptures taught. So Jesus says, verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And is that serious? Well, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell, into Gehenna fire. Now, what the people heard was, as long as you don't actually carry out the physical act, you're home and dry. Jesus said, no, lusting for a woman is wrong. You mustn't do that. So the question is, well, was Jesus overturning the Old Testament? Well, not quite. He didn't say, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, commit adultery. So he's not doing away with it. But is he upgrading it? Is he adding to it? No. Because one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Right? Covet is to lust, to desire in an unlawful manner your neighbor's wife. So the Tenth Commandment, unless you're a Catholic, in which case it's the Ninth Commandment, says don't lust after another man's wife. So lust has always been wrong and to be avoided. Jesus is certainly making it very plain in his comments that if you suffer in this area, you need to take strong action. He doesn't mean literally, poke your eye out, chop your hand off, although some folk have done that in the past. He just means take very strong action so that you're not, lured down this particular route. You need to nip it in the bud before it leads to, the effect, because I suspect that probably most people who commit adultery, it began some hours, days, weeks, months earlier in their mind. They had the thought, and the thought revolved around their mind, and they looked, and they pondered, and they wondered, and they imagined, and then over time they start to take action, and eventually, in many cases, or a number of cases, they do physically climb into a bed with somebody, right? And that should stop at day one. Hold your place there, but look at James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. James 1, 13 to 15. James brings out that there is a progression. There is a time period. Things do develop. He says here, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire over time has conceived, over time it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you have a desire, you don't deal with that desire, you get enticed, then it conceives, brings birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, you're dead. That's what James says. And obviously, you know, lust can be a big problem and has been a big problem. But that big problem always existed. Thou shalt not covet, unlawfully desire in your heart, your neighbor's wife. Or let's turn to Job chapter 31. If you can find Job, it's just before you get to Psalms. So Job 31 and 1. Now Job, as far as we can tell, is a very old book in the sense of it goes way back into the days, you know, prior to Moses. So it's a very old book of a man who lived an extremely long time ago. But notice verse 1 of chapter 31. This is clearly, you know, all covenant stuff. I have made a covenant with my eyes, says Job. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Or the margin says, look intently. Or gaze, obviously, lustfully. So what Job is saying is, you know, I've reached an agreement. My eyes look straight ahead. And, you know, my eyes are under instructions, strict orders. I made a covenant. I'm not going to look at a young woman anything other than a sort of, you know, prim and proper manner. Because he knows. Job knows way back, long time ago, before Moses, that lust, desire, unlawful desire for a woman is harmful, injurious, and sin. The NIV translation of this verse, the nearly inspired version, says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Or the Message translation says, I made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. And of course, remember the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. So Jesus wasn't introducing some new idea about avoiding lust. It's always been there. Jesus was simply clearing the truth from the pollution of the Pharisees, who pretty much said, yeah, okay, you can get away with anything up to the act itself. You mustn't actually do the act. No, that's never been the case. Never. Okay, back to Matthew 5. And let's read verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5 and 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, so Jesus is saying something contrary to what these people have heard all of their lives. But of course, what they've heard isn't actually what the scriptures have plainly taught. It's what they've heard thanks to the interpretations, the exegesis, sort of the Pharisees. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, or porneia in the Greek, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, the word divorce is potentially a bit of an awkward word. The King James Version says, whoever puts away his wife. And then Jesus says, whoever puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery. Put away is probably slightly safer. It's a fairly common expression. And the New Testament appears about 70 times. Put away, meaning, you know, part, depart, and so on. Divorce to you and me sort of, it doesn't imply, divorce in our culture means the complete termination of a marriage and complete freedom to start a new one. That's not really scriptural. And putting away is something that could happen. But the teaching of the rabbis, getting back to the point here, it was that you could put away your wife, but it was important to make sure that she had a proper official legal document saying that she'd been put away and that you were no longer responsible for her. right? Now, there was some dispute back in these days about what reasons were permissible before you could put away your wife. Some said you could put away your wife for any old reason you wanted, literally. Others said, no, you can only put away your wife if she's committed sexual immorality. And, of course, the Pharisees, Sadducees, people back in those days, just like people today, are always looking for, you know, technicalities, reasons to put away. 2018, 2019 will still be the same. People look for, well, you know, my spouse committed adultery, therefore put her away. Well, my spouse abuses alcohol, putting her away. Well, my spouse, I guess typically the man, is work shy. No use, putting him away. Or he's abusive, putting her away. Or, very commonly, there are, apparently, irreconcilable differences. So therefore, time for, as we would class it, divorce. You know, in the USA at the moment, I believe about 50% of marriages end in divorce. Half. And that's of those that get married in the first place, which is not everybody for sure. Horrifyingly, even among born-again evangelical Bible believers, it's about the same. So churchgoers have roughly the same divorce rate as everybody else. Here in the UK, we're superior. We've only got 42% of our marriages ending in divorce. Well, it's horrific, isn't it? And Jesus is clearly upholding the sanctity of marriage. Jesus says, other than fornication, as it is in the King James Version, and there's reasons to think that's the more accurate translation, other than fornication, putting away divorce is wrong. So some people say, well, they are. You know, Jesus is bringing in a new standard. But the answer is no, he isn't bringing in a new standard. This isn't a new believer's approach. God has always hated divorce. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Let's read verses 14 to 16. Malachi chapter 2. And verses 14 through 16. Yet you say, cutting into the context slightly here, yet you say, for what reason? Because Jehovah has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So we'll see in a moment exactly how that happened, but as far as God's concerned, these men here have been treacherous to the wives of their youth. Treachery in God's eyes. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He, God, seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed in your spirit. Now, pay attention, guys. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, I think you get the picture there. As far as God's concerned, he hates divorce and classes it as treachery. Ooh. He says it covers one's garment with violence. Well, of course, our garments are supposed to be, you know, clean and white. The righteous acts of the saints, right? Not stained and dirty and contaminated. So don't tell me that God was okay with divorce in the Old Testament and Jesus bringing something new to light. God hates divorce and always has done. You know, in Matthew 19, which we're not turning to. Well, yeah, I've been through this before, endless conferences and discussions and arguments and finger pointing and backstabbing, everything under the sun. But Matthew 19, anyway, the Pharisees, you know, come to Jesus to seek that he would adjudicate between the different schools of thoughts that the Pharisees had. There was the school of Shammai, you know, well-known, highly respected and regarded Pharisee. He was pretty strict about putting away, about divorce, as we would call it. He says, sexual immorality, right? The only reason, no other reason. But the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, was a bit more, you know, liberal. Yeah, any old reason under the sun. You don't like the old bag, get rid of her. That was his approach, right? Yeah, of course, a lot of people, it's quite appealing, that is. And of course, one of the illustrations often used is that apparently he said, if she cooks your meal wrong and burns your toast, you can toss her out. Right?
I'll be gone ages ago.
So, you know, you think, I want to trade this model in for a newer model with a, you know, better carburetor. So let's get rid of the old, you know, boot. And so they said to Jesus, what do you make of it then? Can you get rid of your wife for any old reason? And Jesus dismissed the whole argument. Not getting involved. Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. And where God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Which, of course, completely terrified the Pharisees and even terrified Jesus' disciples. What? You can't get rid of her? What, for any reason?
Oh, dear.
Because Jesus is teaching faithfulness, which God wanted in Malachi. If you're unfaithful, God's eyes, you're treacherous. And that's an important quality, of course, throughout our lives, is to be people who are faithful people. But critically important when it comes to holy matrimony, as you might call it, or wedlock. Doesn't wedlock suggest that you're locked? Wedlock? You know, plight your troth, betrothed. I think troth comes from the word truth originally. So, you know, it's quite evident. The teaching for you and I today is that God expects his believers to be utterly, completely faithful. Putting away, if that ever does happen for, you know, certain reasons, Paul's teaching is you stay apart and or be reconciled. But getting remarried, forget it. Not on the cards. Okay, back to Matthew 5. Let's pick up the next section in 33 through 37. So Matthew 5. So again, nothing new there. It's not that Jesus is upgrading the Old Testament or contradicting it. He said, you know, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's, you know, it's the same. Nothing's done away. It's important that you and I understand God's truth from the beginning. Matthew 5, 33 through 37, where are we? Oh, yeah. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Well, what the Pharisees tended to do was take a scripture, but of course to take it out of context and twist it and pervert it and give you some teaching that was actually a long way adrift of God's original pure truth. So you often find when Jesus is talking here, there's a reference to a commandment somewhere. But, of course, what they heard was not what God originally taught, as we've been seeing. But I say to you, so the Pharisees said, don't swear falsely, right? But perform your oaths. You think, well, that makes sense. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for that's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So is Jesus saying here that you cannot make a sort of a promissory declaration, that you can't make a vow? No, because what about marriage? People take marriage vows. You know, I promise, you know, to look after you until the day you die or until I get fed up with you, whichever comes sooner. Well, not usually how the vows go, but, you know, there are marriage vows. It's okay to make a promise, right? But, of course, common sense tells us better think twice before we make a promise. Better think two or three times before you get married. Because once you're married, you're married. So think carefully, because we must be faithful to our promises, to our declarations. We must be faithful to our covenants. But, Jesus isn't changing an Old Testament teaching here or upgrading an Old Testament teaching. He's correcting, as commonly throughout this entire chapter, the false teaching of the Pharisees, which is what the disciples would have heard and probably been living by up to this point in time. So hold your place here. But look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, starting with verses 13 and 14. Matthew 23, verses, the next few verses after verse 13, Jesus announces certain woes on the scribes and Pharisees. You know, like it says here, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, that's not Jesus just using sort of religious sounding language. When the Son of God says to you, woe, right? That's effectively, you're under a curse, guys. He's saying, guys, you are in very serious trouble. So, you know, talking about our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, these guys weren't righteous. These guys purported to be righteous and put on a nice show. I think it says later on here, they look the part, like whited sepulchres, but inside they're, you know, decaying bones and flesh, stench and an abomination to God. So anyway, back to verse 13. But woe, and that's serious, right? That is serious. Jesus Christ says, woe.
You've had it.
Your goose is cooked, if that makes sense. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites, you pretenders! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves. They're not going in. At least, I mean, I'm sure there were some sincere, you know, decent Pharisees. At least I imagine there were. But as a category in the whole, Jesus says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So no, the teaching they were given was not leading people to God or into God's kingdom. The teaching they were providing, what people heard, you've heard it said, by the Pharisees and scribes, according to their traditions of the elders, it says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Their teaching was destructive. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, and they knew it. They were hypocrites, they knew it. It wasn't genuine. Therefore, you will receive what? Greater condemnation. If there's a hot part of the lake of fire, these guys and gals, there's some lady Pharisees, are going to be in it. Right? So you've got to be very careful listening to the teaching of the Pharisees. But dropping down now to verses 16 through 22, remember Jesus said, don't swear by heaven and earth and all the rest of it. He wasn't adding to the Old Testament, he was correcting the Pharisees' teaching. Because look, verse 16 through 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. The Pharisees taught that you could swear and get away with it. Just be careful what you swear by, okay? So here's what you need to know, people. You know, when you make an oath and swear, you can probably convince the person you're swearing to, but you need to be careful. Because if you swear by the temple, yeah, no problem. The person might believe you, might convince them, but you know and we know that you can forget that particular oath because it doesn't amount to anything. But don't, if you swear by the gold in the temple, ooh, you better fulfill that one. It's nonsense, verse 17. Fools, blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, and teach, whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, He's obliged to perform it. Teaching of the Pharisees, hypocrites, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift, or obviously the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it, and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And you and I are not to do that. The trouble was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. You know, they were the people that, you know, taught in the synagogues. When you went to, quote, church in those days, sat there on Sabbath, these were the people that may have opened up the scroll and read you a part of it. And then they'd sit down and teach you what the scriptures said. And they weren't. Right? So, I mean, quite evident here. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You and I should be people whose word is good. Doesn't stop us making a promise. Doesn't stop us making a vow like our marriage vows. But we shouldn't be swearing by, you know, my granny's grave and all the rest of it. We shouldn't be swearing by Jerusalem and the altar of God. We shouldn't be exaggerating our comments, try and make them somehow more meaningful. You know, we should be people that just stick to our word. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5. This is in the Old Testament, right? Old Covenant. That's another thing some people teach when they look at Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. I've heard some preachers out there, some evangelists out there who say that none of that is relevant to us, right? Well, okay, I'll get some scissors and cut out Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and, you know, screw it up and toss it in the refuse bin. Why is it not relevant? All because. Then they'll tell you that, well, actually, of course, you know, Jesus was preaching and teaching there under the old covenant, you understand. The new covenant hadn't started yet. Only when Jesus was crucified and died and was buried and rose again and the Holy Spirit came, then the new covenant began. So all of Jesus' teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 were for the Jews of that day. Not relevant to us new covenant believers. So, what? So as far as they're concerned, nearly everything Jesus did was irrelevant, because, you know, most of the Gospels recount what Jesus did under the old covenant. So they dismiss all of it. Others use Jesus' comments in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to sort of denigrate the Old Testament, the Word of God, as hopefully we would see it. Because they say, well, because the Old Testament said all these silly things, these primitive things, but thankfully Jesus came along. Jesus full of love and grace and righteousness, and Jesus brought new truth. Another reason why we should ignore the Old Testament, because it's full of primitive teachings. We're above and beyond that now. All of that is nonsense, isn't it? You know, Jesus simply cleared away the dross and said, this is what the Word of God says. We've seen that multiple times now. Here's another place. So, you know, be careful about your vows. Is that new? Verses 1 through 5 here. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, or the temple in later years. To you and I, it might be just on our knees in prayer. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Be careful, you know, vows and oaths and so on. There's a place for them, promises and declarations and vows. But take heed. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So Jesus made it rather plain. You and I should not be swearing by this, that, and the next thing. We shouldn't be trying to sort of demonstrate. I mean, if your word's good, if you come to me and tell me you're going to do something, if your word is good, do I need any more? If I say to you, well, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z, and I promise on my mother's grave I'm going to do it. I cross my heart and hope to die. You know, I vow, you know, on the grave of my great-grandmother, bless her heart. Does any of that make a difference? I don't think so. If your word is good and you're faithful, then your word is good. You don't need any more than that. So the Pharisees were there teaching about, well, make sure you swear by the gold and not the temple itself. It's like, well, where did they get these crazy ideas? So if we're faithful people, that should be enough, right? And that's what Jesus is implying. You don't need to add much more than that. Yeah, by all means, you know, there are times when a vow is necessary or appropriate, like a marriage covenant is a good place. But if you and I are dishonest people, if we're unreliable people, if we're cheats and frauds, right, then promises and oaths and swearing in your grandmother's grave are completely worthless anyway, aren't they? You and I should be people of our word, as Jesus was. Well, okay, that's probably as far as we can get today in the chapter 5 of Matthew, but I guess the point I want to sort of leave with you in a sense is that, you know, Jesus is not denigrating or downplaying the Old Testament. Everything Jesus teaches here can be found in the Old Testament scriptures. We'll see that again, you know, next week when we pick up. But the people in those days had just heard so much nonsense coming from pious, religious, you know, men of the cloth. These were the vicars, the priests, the evangelists, the ministers of the day. And of course, I suppose back in those days, people couldn't easily check what the scripture actually said because they didn't have the scriptures. But you do. I do. So if somebody, you know, says to us, the Bible teaches thus and such, to the law and to the testimony, you and I can check it out and we should check it out. Is that true? Is that what the Bible says? Or has somebody taken a scripture in part and perhaps adapted it to bring out some false teaching? Now, other people I've heard say that, Jesus set some unbelievably high targets here for being righteous because, and this is the argument, the Pharisees were very righteous people. No, they weren't. Anyway, the teaching is the Pharisees were very righteous people, but Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Jesus gave us some unbelievably high targets to aim for. Excuse me? Don't murder? Don't be a wrathful person? Don't put away your wife or husband? Don't go around lusting for you know, loose women? Don't swear oaths? I mean, what's unbelievably tough about that? The answer is none. Nothing. All of that is straightforward stuff that you and I could easily live by day in, day out. And if we slip somewhere, yeah, we can confess, be forgiven, and carry on. So Jesus' teachings here are really, I would have thought, relatively straightforward, relatively simple, but certainly not what the Pharisees lived by. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study and pick it up the rest next week.